Well, good morning. We're going to turn to 2 Timothy. We'll have four lessons on 2 Timothy, and then we'll look at the epistles of John. Let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Father, we realize what a great blessing it is to have your word that we can read, that we can meditate on, and that we can discuss, we can teach, and yet we understand that we are not able to do any of those things apart from the full measure of your Holy Spirit. And so as we gather together today for this time, for the morning service and the evening service, we pray for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to guide our minds to understand, to guide each teacher to explain truly and clearly, and then to for you in your grace to take your word and apply it in our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the first chapter of 2 Timothy. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Well, we're looking at 2 Timothy. Just here is a summary of Paul's epistles and when he wrote them. The first missionary journey, probably toward the end or maybe even between the first and second missionary journeys, he wrote the first epistle, actually the second book of the New Testament. James was probably first. Then on the second missionary journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. On his third, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And then he was taken to prison in Rome. And there he wrote the prison epistles of Ephesus, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He was released for a period of time. And during that time, he wrote 1st Timothy and Titus. And then was put in prison again. And during this time, he writes the epistle to 2 Timothy, and sometime after that, apparently at the conclusion of this imprisonment, he was executed by Nero. And the point of that, of all of that, in terms of understanding the book that we're looking at right now, is that here we are at the end of a magnificent career of a very godly man who has excelled beyond expectation, a sinner saved by grace. And at what ought to be the apex of his ministry, he is put into prison and confined there until his death, a seemingly inglorious end to a very glorious ministry, which is, in fact, the background for this book. We don't really know anything about the second imprisonment or even his execution. The only thing we know comes out of 2 Timothy, because there's nothing in the history of the New Testament that's included in Scripture that we know about that. This is a chart that we used a number of years ago for 2 Timothy when we surveyed the whole Bible in one summer. And I think it's a reasonable way to remember the book. He begins with a personal testimony giving his perspective on the ministry while in prison awaiting the execution and knowingly coming to the end of his life. And then he uses these examples in the second chapter to give patterns for the ministry and patterns for the minister. He talks about opposition in chapter 3 and then concludes with focusing upon the profitability of Scripture, and then ends the book, chapter 4, with a lesson that has some concluding remarks but really seems to emphasize the importance of him persevering in preaching the Word. The theme seemingly for the first chapter, and I think probably underlying the whole book, is this idea of being ashamed of Paul. Paul's status as a prisoner is not new. He was imprisoned at the end of Acts 28, and then the prison epistles were written there. But that was different than what he's going through now. If you look at the last few verses of Acts chapter 28, you find that he was in a rented house. He was under house arrest. He had people that he met with on a regular basis, and he wrote his epistles in. So it was really more sort of a mild confinement, so to speak. But this next imprisonment that he's in right now is much more demeaning and much more difficult for him. The circumstances of his arrest are not known because we only know what we find in 2 Timothy about it, and he doesn't really tell us. And so we can infer things from the reading, and I'll take the liberty of doing that a little bit, but with caution because we don't really know. It's possible that he was arrested in a manner for things that maybe some people in the church thought were unnecessary and that he could have potentially avoided the arrest because there seems to be a kind of a standoffishness for him, and he doesn't seem to get any support, as I'll show you in a bit. But at any rate, it was more of a humiliating experience for him than the first imprisonment. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 13, you see that he asks Timothy to bring him a coat and to bring him some books and some parchments, which seems surprising to me that he would write a great distance to Timothy to bring him a coat and not ask some of the local believers to bring him a coat if he's suffering some kind of potential difficulty with keeping warm in the prison there. So it suggests that there's not any support where he is or not ability to help him to some extent. He was without his books, his parchments that he wanted. In verse 13, when you come bring the cloak which I left, and the books, especially the parchments, apparently some of his writing material. You see in verse 16 of chapter 1 that he was in chains. The Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. So it was not a house arrest. He was actually chained at this time and about to be executed, because in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So he realized he was about to be executed. But probably more difficult and more humiliating for him was the fact that the Christian people abandoned him. at the end of our chapter here in verse 15, toward the end, he says, "You are aware of the fact that all those in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." He names two, but he says all those in Asia. And Asia that's Turkey, and there were a lot of Christian churches in Asia. And that's kind of a shocking statement that he would make there. In chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about some people who left him. "Only Luke is with me," he said. He had sent Tychicus away, so he had been with him, but that's two. And Timothy, and Mark apparently too, he's mentioned that Timothy is supposed to bring him. Demas, having loved, verse 10, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, and then a couple of others had gone as well, maybe voluntarily, maybe otherwise, but not supported at all. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, verse 14. So it was a difficult time for him, and no one seems to be supporting him at all. Verse 16 of chapter 4, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." So this was a time of great humiliation. And so that Paul seems to be writing from a position of weakness, a position of humiliation. And in it, we can see in the book we have here a great display of his faith and his confidence, his faith in Jesus Christ. He addresses his imprisonment as a part of the will of God for him, and is going to tell Timothy that Timothy must not be ashamed of him. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of where I am." And then he cites at the end Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed. And later on, he'll instruct Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15, how he can avoid being ashamed by rightly handling the word of God, really to understand the God who they are serving. And in it, you know, he doesn't belabor his difficulties, but he exhorts Timothy to remain faithful in the context of where Paul is. Here's Timothy beginning a ministry, and his model is Paul. And he sees where Paul is at the end of a grand ministry. And it would seemingly discourage just about anybody. And so Paul's burden is that Timothy would persevere in the faith. And so he writes his book here and establishes, I think, kind of the fundamentals in the first chapter. He'll state in the way he presents his introductory greetings the foundation for the Christian ministry in the first seven verses, and then the nature of the Christian ministry, and then he'll give an example of Onesiphorus as one who ministered there. A lot of material here. You may recall when Will went through this on verses 8 through 14, he preached seven sermons. So if you want to go home this afternoon and listen to his sermons on chapter 1, make sure you don't need very much sleep tomorrow. So there's a lot of truth in there that can be had, but we'll kind of skim over it and try to understand some things here. But I think he begins in his greeting establishing the foundation for the ministry. And he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I think that's an important point, because that's saying that where he is in his life and what he's been doing in his life is a response to the divine guidance of God himself. And in verse 9, he's going to talk about being saved and called. "He was saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus." And the calling there is not the call to be saved, because he says he saved us and called us. He didn't say he called us and saved us, but he saved us and called us. So I think he's really talking about the life that he's been called to, in his case, a minister. But you could broadly speak of the Christian life in general. And it's described as a holy calling. And the idea of holiness is that holiness is to be set apart, to be separate. And it's not to be understood naturally. So that the course that Paul is going to have, because he is an apostle by the will of God, is not a course that you and I would dream up in our minds for him, because I certainly wouldn't have him ending up in prison at the end of his career. I'd have him ending up in a very high, exalted position. But it's the wisdom of God that he brought him to this point. And from the very beginning, you may recall in Acts chapter 9 when he was, chapter 8, when he was struck down with the light, and then he went to Damascus, and Ananias was supposed to minister him, and he had some reluctance. The Lord said to him, verse 15 of chapter 9, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So that the holy calling, the separate calling, is not necessarily speaking about a righteousness, that clearly is part of it, but is talking about a course of life that is distinct and different from what the world would expect or what we in our own natural wisdom would expect. And so when you look at where Paul is, you can't look at it naturally. You have to look at it from the perspective of what is God doing, who has determined in advance that he's going to suffer much for his sake, that is, for Christ's sake. So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And then it's according to the promise of life in Christ. And the phrase "according to" means consistent with or based upon. You say you're going to line up in the back of the room according to your height. It means that the lineup is going to be based upon how tall you are. And we understand that. So that the ministry, the call, the apostleship is going to be based upon the promise of life in Christ. That's his ministry. That's his hope as a minister. And he is supposed to keep that in mind. And it's life, spiritual life, but it's eternal life. So that even death is not going to be a problem or the possibility of death, because he is living for the promise of life. And that really defines his ministry. In 1 Timothy, in the verse 10 of this one, first chapter here, 2 Timothy, he talks about Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So that death for a believer is not something to be feared and not a hindrance to the plan of God. Because God in Christ has abolished death. And so that when you look at his imprisonment and his humiliation where he is now, we don't shy back from it. It is something that Paul has done to earn this, but rather we see the hand of God in leading him where he is. And so that it's not his immediate circumstances that validate his ministry. It's his ultimate circumstances. That is, it's the promise that he lives by, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And then he gives this seemingly ritual greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, but not standard or perfunctory. These are really critical blessings from God. Grace has the concept of power in it. Remember in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it contrasts our weakness with God's grace and says that his grace is sufficient for me because his power is manifest in my weakness. So grace is God's enabling power for our inability. Mercy is his compassion for us in our distress, so that he's not just a disinterested sovereign up there who's moving chess pieces around on a board and doesn't have any kind of sense of concern for the individual chess pieces. But in fact, he is a God who's merciful to his children, merciful to people that he sent Christ to die for. And so that's really whatever adversity comes upon a believer, we need to have that in mind prominently before us, that he's a God of mercy. And whatever he's leading us through is not a vacation from mercy. And then peace from God. So it's contentment not being fearful in the places that the Lord leads us. So that's really what we all need in the ministry. What Paul needed, what Timothy needs, as he considers the ministry that's set before him. And so that the human circumstances are not really the issue and do not deny the results of the truth of Christianity, which I think for some people in the church in that day, they began to question whether Paul was right, because what good was it doing him? Here he's all these years of faithful ministry, and he ends up in this very ignominious position here. So then he gives his usual thanksgiving, but again, not usual in the way he uses it, in the way he speaks of it. He's thankful for the evidence of the will of God and that it continues through Timothy, but thankful for it in himself as well. Well, he says that he thanked God whom he served with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. And I think that's an important point, because the conscience is your moral intuition, your sense of right and wrong. Romans 2 talks about the fact that by our conscience we either judge or excuse ourselves in what we do. And so the conscience is there for everybody. It's very poorly formed in the unbeliever. And even in the believer, we have some uninstructed consciences. There are things that we feel guilty about that we ought not to be feel guilty about. There are things that we do freely that we ought to feel guilty about. But the course of our Christian growth is that the Lord educates our sense of right and wrong, our consciences, by the Word of God, and He works in us. And so Paul is at peace in his heart with where he is, which is, I think, saying that I'm not here by anything that I've done in the way of sin, the way of evil. I have a clear conscience. And the comment about serving a clear conscience the way our forefathers, serving the way our forefathers did, may be an indication that some of the opposition still pertained to his departure from the Mosaic order. Because he's made that point elsewhere, that he has served the Lord the way the fathers did, the way Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, they lived by faith and he was living by faith. The order was different, but the manner in which you serve or you live before the Lord is really the same, basically. It's living according to your faith, living by faith. And so that he's claiming a link to the history of God's people from the very, very beginning. But he's not there by his own doing. And then he commends Timothy's faith and once again links it historically. That is, I think it's important for Paul and Timothy and for all of the New Testament church at this era, and even to our day to a large extent, to be able to show that Christianity, as we understand it from the New Testament teachings and the teachings of Paul, is not some new cult. And people will say that it's something that's totally unrelated to the Old Testament. And people like to separate the kind of God you find in the Old Testament with the kind of God you find in the New Testament. But it's the same, exactly the same. And so Timothy's roots come from his mother and his grandmother, and if they were believers that taught him, that was really before the New Testament era that they were influenced in their understanding, and they taught him in such a way that he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's thankful for Timothy's sincere faith. And then he says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." So that he speaks here of the gift of God that is found in Timothy. And the gift of God could be salvation. It's described as the gift of God, is it not, in Scripture? The gift of God that comes to us through faith. But I think here it's really speaking of his commission in the ministry. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And Paul came to him late on compared to his salvation, which occurred under the ministry of his mother and his grandmother. So It's really talking about his ministry. He's thankful for Timothy's faith. He acknowledges the gift that Timothy has by virtue of God enabling him to have this ministry. And the laying on of hands is just not the means of the gift, but it's emblematic of the fact that Timothy is a successor to Paul in terms of the blessing. And I think it's important to have a continuity. I think that's very important, that that the faith be carried on, the faith of our father. So, and then he talks about the power and love and discipline or sound mind, the King James says. The power for his strength and our weakness, the love for God and for the brethren, and then just the discipline of Scripture. That the discipline of a believer, the sound mind of a believer, is to the extent that the Word of God is what informs it. So that we are disciplined to the extent that we are following the Word of God. We are disciplined, or we have a sound mind to the extent that our mind is informed by Scripture and guided by Scripture. And so he really gives the foundational points here for the Christian ministry. And just to kind of review them, it's the will of God that directs it. He brings you into the ministry. And, you know, when you think of ministry, we often think of a pastor or a missionary or somebody who has some sort of defined Christian identity as far as a work, as a lifetime work. But the Christian ministry is all of us, basically. We are all involved in it. And I think if you read 2 Timothy, thinking of Pastor Will, you're reading it incorrectly. We need to read it for ourselves as well, so that the Lord has put each one of us in the place where we are, whether it's in a family or a job or a neighborhood or even in the church, albeit not necessarily a ministry up in front. Secondly, the promise of life in Christ Jesus is to guide the minister, each one of us. That is the expectation of eternal life. This world is not the end. So that prosperity in this world or poverty in this world makes not a bit of difference in terms of the outcome. It's the promise of life in Christ Jesus at his appearing. And he talks about that day a number of times, even in this chapter. So that's the second thing. The faith of our fathers is really important. You know, we don't come each generation to try to innovate what is out there in Christianity to try to make it better than it was for the previous generation. We want to be able to say with Paul that we serve with a clear conscience the way our forefathers did. Forefathers according to the Scripture. And then the need to continually kindle afresh the gift of God in us, the light, the fire, to really seek by the Lord's grace to be zealous every day and to engage the ministry. And then realizing that it's not our power of positive thinking that's going to prosper us in the Christian life, but it's really the power that he gives us, the love that he gives us, and the mind, the wisdom, the understanding that he gives us. So that's a picture of the Christian ministry, the foundational points. And it's, say here, it's not situational religion. It's not based upon where you are or what your circumstances of your life are. It's based upon these foundational principles. And it may well be you're in a high place or a low place or no place. It doesn't really matter. These are the things that ought to be on our mind. Secondly, in this chapter, I think we have the nature of the Christian ministry. And it comes to us in three commandments. Number one, do not be ashamed, in verse 8. Number two, hold fast sound words, which is the title of our lesson, but that's the second commandment. And number three, guard the treasure entrusted to you. And so those are the three things that are to be dominant in our thinking in the ministry, and that Paul wanted to be dominant in the ministry of Timothy. So number one is do not be ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord is the first thing. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Well, the question we ought to ask when we read something like that is, why would we be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord? What is so shameful about the testimony of our Lord? One of the things that is shameful about the testimony of our Lord, speaking naturally, is the offense of Christ. Romans chapter 9, and it says it again in 1 Peter, that the Lord Jesus Christ is an offense. He's a stumbling block himself, so that Christ himself is an offense. We're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, that prior to being saved, we are enemies of God. That is, we look upon God as an enemy. We don't like him. We despise him. And so the fact that we are speaking of Christ and teaching Christ to a world that's out there is offensive to people. They don't like it. And so that's a reason that we might tend to be ashamed, because people ridicule Christ and ridicule us for the fact that we might express some allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because there's an underlying hostility to God that crosses man's sense of himself. I thought in that context of the poem Invictus. You ever heard of Invictus, the poem? Some of you, you'll have when I read it for you. It was written in the 1800s, and it really is a great poem for expressing the way the natural man thinks about life and about God. So listen now. He says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, that is, in bad circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, not the divine guidance of God, but chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade," speaking of death, "and yet the menace of the years finds me and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate," that's taken from Scripture, isn't it? "How charged with punishments the scroll," that's the Scripture, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And so the offense of Christianity is that Christianity, the Word of God, God himself says, you're not the measure of all things. You're not the master of your fate. You're a sinner worthy of condemnation. And that is an offensive message. The second thing is the offense of the cross. And that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. That people try to do things, even in the Christian community, to try to avoid the offense of the cross. And maybe not emphasizing it so much, but emphasizing not so much that you deserve to die, but that the Lord loves you so much that he did this for you, and almost as sort of an example. But really the message of the cross is that you are not the master of your fate. You're not the captain of your soul. You're not the king of the hill. You are a sinner worthy of condemnation. And it's a message that is offensive to people. And so we might tend to be ashamed of Christ and ashamed of the cross, and then ashamed of the foolishness of God. And the Lord uses that in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the foolishness of God in contrast to the wisdom of man, or the wisdom of God in contrast to the foolishness of man, of men. It's a he is using people's terminology and telling them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And so the teachings of Scripture are not natural things that people like to hear. They're not things that they would say would be the way that we ought to live our lives. They require us to do things we don't want to do. And they tell us we ought not to do things that we want to do. And our culture is in the midst of that, in the issue of homosexuality, where the world is horribly offended at us because we say that the Bible says, God says, that that particular activity is a sinful activity. And so that is an offense to our world, and we have to be careful that we don't be ashamed of what the Bible says. And we need, of course, to speak the truth in love, but nonetheless, we must not be ashamed. But those are the reasons somebody might be ashamed of the testimony of God: because of the offense of Christ, because of the offense of the cross and because of the foolishness of God. And these are all things stated from man's point of view. Of course, the Christ is not offensive and the cross is not offensive and God is not foolish. And then he says, don't be ashamed of me, of Paul, his prisoner. And again, why would we be ashamed of Paul? Well, because of the things that I've already told you about his circumstances. You know, he's in humiliation. But more broadly speaking, when you look at the Christian community, the Lord says, you know, I'm not choosing the cream of the crop out there. I'm choosing the ones who are not so wise. I'm choosing the ones that are not so noble. I'm choosing the things that are nothing. I'm choosing the things that are seemingly weak and despised in the world, the things that are not, he says. And so that when we look at the Christian community, from the world's point of view, we're not a very glamorous lot. And we're our vision is tainted because we love each other. And so we don't agree with that by any means. But the world clearly thinks that. If you listen to what people talk about science and creationism, they speak of people who believe in what the Bible says as really fools, as idiots. It's people with no sense at all. And the Christian community is looked upon that way. But then, you know, they sometimes are very poor people among the Christian community. And living by faith despite their poverty, and they're despised for that. So that here's Paul, supposedly the apex of the Christian community in that day, and he's chained and in prison and cold and doesn't have anything to do all day, nothing to read, and friends have all deserted him. And it's not a very glamorous picture. And so you might want to say, well, let's not talk about Paul, let's talk about Timothy. He's got something going out there over there in Crete or wherever he was at the time. And so I think that there is a tendency to be ashamed. And I think it's illustrated to us by the fact that we like celebrity testimonies. We like to be able to point to a billionaire who's a Christian or to a prominent somebody who's a Christian. And that makes us feel better about ourselves because fundamentally, we tend to be ashamed of Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Christian community. And so Paul says, you can't be ashamed of Christ. You can't be ashamed of me as where I am. So the next question he asks is, how do you avoid being ashamed? And he says here in the verse, you join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So that you join with Paul in embracing the suffering and not despising the suffering that's brought into your life, whether it's suffering physically or whether it's suffering socially by some kind of isolation or being in prison in Paul's case, suffering economically, suffering whatever way, you don't despise it. You don't be ashamed of it as evidence that your God is not so great, but you embrace it. And you embrace it because it comes to you according to his power. That's just a remarkable statement here in verse 8. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. That doesn't make sense. You know, you'd think it'd say, no. This is really a manifestation of the weakness of God that I'm suffering. And yeah, he's voluntarily doing it, but this is not a manifestation of the power of God that he's put Paul in jail or he's caused me my difficulties. But see, if you want to not be ashamed, you need to look at it as not God taking a vacation, but God bestowing special blessing by his power. And you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talked about the thorn in the flesh that he had, and he wanted it to go away. He prayed for it to go away, and the Lord said, no, I'm not going to take it away. And so Paul came to realize that that was a way that he began to understand the grace of God. And so he says, therefore, I take glory in my weakness. He took glory in this tribulation. We need to realize that we are in a holy calling, that our life as a believer is not going to be according to our works, according to our thoughts, according to what we want it to be. It's going to be according to the purpose and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strange perspective from the world's point of view and even from our point of view that to look upon our lives and the way all the different ways that it goes as a manifestation of the holiness of God and the holy calling that he's called us into. And then to Timothy, he tells him to preach and teach the gospel. In verse 11, that Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher for this, so that the way you show no shame is that you boldly preach the gospel from your point of weakness and despite your weakness. And you speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he addresses here. Now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we speak of his incarnation, we speak of his coming, and we speak of the fact that he's abolished death and disease, all these things. At the same time, we are undergoing them, all these adversities and difficulties. And yet we very happily and joyfully proclaim that we have a God who has abolished these things that are taking us down right now, that are afflicting us, that are causing us to look weak and despised in the eyes of the world. And so the way we show no shame is by embracing the suffering as a manifestation of God's power, of realizing that we've been called into a holy calling, a calling where we are separated according to God, according to his purpose and grace, and not according to our own design. And then we preach and teach others the things, despite the fact that you would say, well, Paul, you're not in a position to speak about what the grandeur of Christianity, where you are right now, because you're in jail, you're chained. You know, you need to get somebody else to give that message. And yet Paul very boldly preaches that message. He's not ashamed, he says in verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So that he suffers humiliation and death unashamed because he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what Paul's desire was. And so when he came into his difficulty, the Lord had answered that prayer for him. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 3 talks about eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom God the Father has sent. So that's the way that we avoid being ashamed from Paul's testimony. And then he was convinced that the Lord was able to keep what he's entrusted to him until that day. So he was not ashamed because he knew that his imprisonment meant nothing to the final purpose of God and even to the immediate purpose of God. Except nothing but good. And so when he was sitting there in prison, he wasn't doubting for a moment that his life that he had committed to the Lord Jesus Christ would be guarded by the Lord Jesus Christ because he had entrusted himself to him for the fulfillment of the promise. Remember, that's how he started. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise, based upon the promise of life in Christ Jesus. And he was persuaded that he's able to keep what I've entrusted to him until that day. So, number one, nature of the ministry, do not be ashamed of Christ's testimony or of Paul, the prisoner, or any other believer in times of adversity and difficulty. And number two is, in verse 13, hold fast the sound words. And this is really the sound words are the testimony of Paul. Retain the standard of sound words, is what the New American Standard says, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Now that statement, which is translated by the King James Version, hold fast the sound words, says retain the standard of sound words. That word standard is only used one place in Scripture, in 1 Timothy, where it's used, it's translated as an example. So it may well refer to the fact that that you're to protect your own personal life, your application, you as an example of the thing that you're teaching. You need to be speaking the truth and teaching, but you need to have it for yourself as well. That's how you hold fast the sound words. You are embracing them for yourself. You're hanging on to them as really the only way that you can live. You have no other way, no other guide, nor the thing that's going to lead you into the blessing of God. And so you're holding fast, and you are, by God's grace, walking faithfully in the steps that you are teaching other people that they ought to be walking in. So you retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So that it's the teaching of Paul, and it's by faith and love, that is, you are trusting the thing you're teaching, and then you are loving God and loving God's people as a result of that. So that's how you retain the standard or hold fast to sound words, is by embracing the teaching and embracing them into your own life, so that your faith grows and your love in the community of believers will grow. And then finally, the focal point there is it's in Christ Jesus. So that this is not just a way of life. You know, this is a Savior. And we are, all the things that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says you need to know Him, is a very fundamental point as well. So we're not to be ashamed, number one. We're to hold fast to sound words. And then thirdly, we're to guard the treasure in verse 14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Well, the treasure could be the Word of God. Psalm 19 talks about it being better than gold. So it is a treasure, the Word of God. But I think also it's Christ. You know, that's who we hold fast to. Peter says that to you who believe, He is precious. You know, He's a treasure. And so that we guard through the Holy Spirit Christ, and not the sense that He needs our protection, but we guard the place that He has in our lives. And that's the reason that it's important to guard against the assault of the enemy, the teachers, because what they ultimately want to do is they want to tear down our trust in Christ. They want to defame Christ. They want to turn us aside. You know, that's why the president recently has said that he wants us to have our Christianity on Sunday, but don't take it to our jobs during the week, because he wants to divorce Christ from everyday living for us. And I don't know that he does it consciously. He just thinks that's a neat way to solve the problem, the avoiding Christian influence on behavior day by day. But I think it's a part of the thing we need to guard against. And the enemies that come out there, whether it's the world, the flesh, and the devil, or whether it is the false teachers, they want to undermine Christ. And so the treasure that's entrusted to us is Christ. And we need to guard that particular treasure and protect it. Defend it, oppose those who, not personally, but oppose the ideas that they present, and encourage one another not to turn aside from the preeminence of Jesus Christ day by day, and not just when we're here at church on Sunday. And all of that, of course, he adds in verse 14, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So it's not something you do with resolve, you know, I've got power, I can do it, I'm just going to make up my mind, it's going to happen. No, we say this is the standard and I can't meet it. And the only reason I can meet it is because I have the Holy Spirit living within me. And He is going to enable me, actually in all of these things, not to be ashamed, to hold fast to sound words, and to guard the treasure. And then finally, the last few verses, he presents for us, Onesiphorus, as a man who was unashamed of Paul. It says he, when he went to Rome, he eagerly searched for Paul. Apparently it's a little hard to find where Paul was in jail, in chains. And he was not ashamed of him. He eagerly went to find him. And because he says he was not ashamed of my chains in verse 16. Secondly, he refreshed Paul. You know, that's sort of a bold thing, isn't it? Would you like to go and meet Paul and try to minister to him? But that's what happens in the Christian community. And he went there, and by his presence and the things that he said, he encouraged Paul in his times of difficulty. And it's possible, and this is an inference on my part, that Onesiphorus died as a result of his contact with Paul, because it's curious the way Paul writes about him here. He doesn't ever seem to address him. He says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus." Why not grant mercy to Onesiphorus? I don't know the answer to that, but it is curious. And when you get to the end of the book, in verse 19, he says, "Greet Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." And it makes me wonder if maybe as a result of his contact with Paul, he also got in a position of humiliation and death as a result of his identification with Christ and then with Paul as well. So speculation on my part, but an interesting thought. But particularly true is that here we have an unremarkable saint, only noted here in all of Scripture, in the book of 2 Timothy, a life that's not glamorous, but a man is held up for us as one who was not ashamed of the testimony of Christ and not ashamed of Paul, his servant, who was in prison at the time. So, good review of the ministry, the foundation, and the fundamentals, the elements, the nature of the ministry. And as you go from it, let me just leave you with these 3 points. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Hold fast, sound words. Personally, hang on to them by the way that you live as well. And then guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Be careful that the enemy that's out there to try to throw you off track and to get you to be ashamed of Christ, to get you to turn aside for Christ, to get you to stop keeping or holding fast to the sound words is at work in a variety of ways, and be on the guard all the time, because there's a great spiritual battle going on there. And by the grace of God, he will enable us to live according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the grace that you've given us to live it, a life which is impossible. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ or of your servants and whatever circumstances you lead them into, and that we would hold fast to the truth, and that we would guard and be on the alert against the various ways that are directed against us to turn us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we can be confident that you will, through Jesus Christ, keep that which we have entrusted to you against that day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.